morning to you. I would encourage you to turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is where we'll begin in just a moment. So good to see you this morning. We've got a good crowd. It's good to see those who have been out sick. Good to have you back with us. Certainly we have much to be praying for. Let's be persistent in prayer this week. Just appreciate so much who you are and for your being here this morning. Matthew chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 24. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. The Bible says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Jesus says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Verse 32 says, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Discipleship. You know, when I read these verses, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm reminded that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, while it is the greatest decision that one could ever make in becoming a child of God, a follower of His, Jesus pulls no punches. Jesus reminds us that it's not always easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 32 and 33 for a moment. Let's read that one more time. Jesus says, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Confession. You know, when I read verses 32 and verse 33, I'm reminded that this idea of confession, this subject of confession, this action of confession, it is a matter of eternal salvation, is it not? If you go over to Romans, the 10th chapter at verse 8, It says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, we see this matter of confession, confessing Jesus is Lord, confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a matter of salvation. That's high stakes, isn't it? I would assume that you're here this morning because you want to spend eternity in heaven. You're preparing yourself for that. You're striving to be obedient to the commands of God. We want to be pleasing to Him. But what about this confession thing? You know, I have to tell you, I think when it comes to the matter of confession, we have done really a great disservice. That you've heard a number of lessons on baptism, and baptism certainly is essential for salvation. We talk a lot about baptism, as we should, as we will continue. I would even suggest that we talk much about repentance. Repentance also is a matter of salvation. But what about confession? You know, oftentimes when we think about the idea of confession, if I was to ask you this morning, or I was to take a sample of Christians and put them in a room, and I was to ask this Christian, "What about your confession? What do you think? How do you think they would respond?" You know, I think the large majority of people, if you were to ask them about this matter of confession in their life, they would take you back to the day when they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Because on that day, what did they most likely do just prior to being immersed in the water for the forgiveness of their sins? Well, in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that the eunuch and Philip, as they approach water after Philip had preached Jesus to the eunuch, the eunuch says, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip responds, "If you believe, you may." And do you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch did just prior to being immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins? He says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Leah." Confessed this great confession, didn't he? And more than likely, before you were immersed in water, you confessed that, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." I can remember on a Sunday afternoon when I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. Before Dad put me down in the water and immersed me in water for the forgiveness of my sins, he asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And I said, "I do." I made that great confession. But let me ask you this morning, is that the extent of what the Bible has to say about confession? Is Matthew chapter 10 at verse 32 just dealing with this one-time confession that one makes just prior to being baptized? Is that the end of this whole confession matter? I would suggest to you this morning that in Matthew chapter 10 and also in Romans chapter 10, it's not dealing with just this one-time confession that one makes with their mouth. In fact, I believe in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 32, we're talking about much more than somebody just confessing verbally that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That they believe that Jesus is Lord. This is a matter of life. This is who we are. That's what confession is. Confession is how we live. Confession is how we respond to the grace of God. Certainly it involves what we say. Certainly it involves confessing our Lord before men. But confession, brethren, is a way of life. It's not simply a one-time thing. It's who we are. Confession here in Matthew chapter 10, I believe, has the idea of what we read about in John chapter 15. The idea of abiding in Christ. And Christ abiding in us. It's the idea of oneness. When we confess Jesus Christ, when we confess Him before men, we are saying what is true. We are saying what is fact. We are confessing what is a matter of fact, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah. So let me ask you this morning as we begin. When it comes to this idea of confession, how does your life, are you confessing Jesus Christ? You know, in John chapter 4, I believe there is a confession that takes place. In fact, this morning, what I want to do, I want to look at three instances in Scripture. Two that take place during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then one that takes place after His ascension as the church is being established in the book of Acts. Because I believe in these three instances, we see really what it means to confess Jesus. To be willing to confess Jesus before men. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment over to John, the fourth chapter. This is a familiar circumstance, a familiar instance that takes place in Scripture between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. You'll remember that Jesus, here in the context, He's getting rest at a well near the town of Sychar in Samaria. And a woman comes to this well to draw water. And Jesus here violates all cultural norms. And He engages this Samaritan woman in conversation. Look at verse 15. It says, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.'" Jesus here, just prior to this, He tells her that He can give her water that will allow her to never be thirsty again. Now, can you imagine what she must be thinking? Well, that sounds great, right? No more coming to the well. No more having to come and do this. And that's basically what she says. She says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." She probably didn't see that coming, did she? The woman answered in verse 17, said, "I have no husband, Jesus." And He said to her, "You have correctly said," she says, "I have no husband. Jesus says in verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Look at verse 19. "This woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet.'" Now, this is before social media. This is before you could get on somebody's profile page and you could get on their Facebook page and you could see basically their life story in pictures or Instagram or whatever it may be. How would Jesus know this? How would Jesus know this about her? She'd never seen Jesus before. She'd never met Jesus. She knew that Jesus wasn't around her, around here. And she perceives that Jesus is a prophet. She's blown away by what she has just heard, by what Jesus has just said to her. She perceives Jesus to be a prophet. How could he know these things? I want you to drop down to verse 25. Because Jesus reveals who he is to her. Verse 25 says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us.'" Jesus looks her square in the eye and says to her, "I who speak to you am he." This Samaritan woman, blown away by her encounter, her experience with Jesus the Christ, the Messiah that she had long heard about. How would you respond to a situation like this? Well, if you look at verse 28, watch what she does. "The woman left her water park and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all these things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" She goes to the city where she was more than likely looked down upon as a result of her history. Her ex-husbands would probably have lived there. But she walks into the city and she tells them about this Jewish man whom she believes to be the possible Messiah. And I'll tell you what strikes me. There's no hesitation. It appears that she doesn't care what they think. The experience that she has just had with Jesus cannot be ignored, and she had to go tell people about her encounter with the Messiah. That took courage, didn't it? Down in verse 39, we see the results of her going into the city and telling her kinsmen that they needed to come be there with the Messiah as well as she had experienced. Look at verse 39 at the results. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him." Why? "Because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" Confession. "Come see a man," she said, "who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Go now over just a few chapters to John chapter 9 with me. In John chapter 9, we have this incredible miracle that takes place as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would prove that He truly was who He claimed to be, that He truly was deity, that He truly was the Son of God. In John chapter 9, we have a man that Jesus encounters who has been blind from birth. In verse 1 it says, "As he passed by," that being Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me, as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world," Jesus says. And when He had said this, He spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to His eyes. And He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. Listen to this. "So He went away and washed, and He came back seeing." Can you imagine? This man has never seen before. He meets this man named Jesus. He goes and he does this outrageously crazy therapy. And now he can see. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those people in that town who for all their life have known this guy? He's never been able to see. And as a result of their culture and what they believe this man or his parents, they must be terrible sinners for him to be inflicted with this type of thing. Certainly Jesus clears that up. Look at verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm him, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Look at verse 11. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Now you would think this would have been the type of experience that anybody who would have been familiar with this would have at the very least been intrigued. And certainly if this man, if he tells them that this Jesus has healed me, certainly they would believe, right? In the face of that type of power, in the face of that type of miracle, certainly this couldn't be done just by some ordinary man. All but the Pharisees, right? Look at verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? That's a really good question, isn't it? And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, these Pharisees, they're going to do whatever they can, aren't they, to try to discredit this man. They're going to call his parents in and try to intimidate him. They're going to accuse Jesus of being a sinner as a result of performing this healing. Look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And he questioned them saying, is this your son? Who you say was born blind, then how does he now see? They're baffled. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. And who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now look at verse 22. There's a reason the parents are hedging. Verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, the him there being Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. I want us to understand the situation here. This blind man understands the stakes. If he confesses and attributes this miracle to Jesus, like his parents, he's going to be put out. He's going to be isolated. We can't imagine what that must have been like. For him to confess Jesus in the wake of this great miracle was going to take great courage. But look at verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Listen to him. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him. Said, you are his disciple? We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Verse 30 says, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus heard that they had put him out, verse 35, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Look at verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What courage. What strength. In the face of all of that, he confesses Jesus as Lord. "One thing I do know," he says, "that though I was blind, now I see." One more instance. Go over to Acts chapter 4 with me. Go ahead and turn over there. That font's a little small. Acts chapter 4. You're familiar with this scene as well. Acts chapter 4, the church has been established. The church is growing at a rapid pace. The gospel is being received. Hearts are being changed. People are repenting of their sins. They're being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They're being added to the Lord's church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4 at verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, being Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Verse 5 says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there. And Caiaphas and John, Alexander, all were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Verse 8 said, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health.'" Verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Listen to verse 12. "In the face of these men, this hostile crowd, who are the very opponents of Jesus, the very ones who crucified him," listen to what Peter says. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Look at verse 17. They begin to inquire amongst themselves, these leaders, "What in the world do we do with these men?" 5,000 had been added to the Lord's church as a result of this preaching. People are believing. The gospel is having its way with honest hearts. What are we going to do to stop this? How will we stop this man? Verse 17, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In other words, stop. Stop telling people about Jesus. If this is your belief, keep it to yourself. If not, you'll be imprisoned. If not, you will be killed. How would you respond? Wow, we live in a great country, don't we? We can tell anybody we want about Jesus with literally no fear of persecution. What a country. What freedom. Oh, we ought to be so thankful, shouldn't we? We ought to thank God every day for the freedom to be able to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can go to Panera, Terry, and we can talk about Jesus in an open forum where people can hear us with no threat of persecution. What a country, right? I pray it stays that way, right? Who knows what will happen?
I pray that for my children and my grandchildren and their children and all the way down the line. For my posterity, for yours, I hope forever, as long as this world stands, that we have this type of freedom in this country. But what happens when this freedom is taken away? Put yourself in this situation. How would you respond? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Strength, courage, conviction. Facing the threat of death, they pronounce that they will not stop speaking what they had seen and heard. The most strenuous situation imaginable. And they confess their faith in Jesus Christ, do they not? For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. Confession. Especially in situations like this. That's really hard, isn't it? Confession is hard. Standing in a crowd who may not share your beliefs. Saying this is wrong or this is right based on my belief in Jesus. That's hard. It's difficult. I would suggest to you that it is so hard that oftentimes we just simply refuse to do it. We refuse to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We refuse to confess Him as Lord in our lives. We take the path of least resistance. That's what we find in John chapter 12, right? Many of the leaders, the Bible says, they believed. And look what it says, John 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in Him." That Him there is Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees," these same people that the blind man incurred in John chapter 9, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him." They believed. You believe. I believe. That's why you're here this morning. I know nearly every one of you here this morning personally. I know you believe. But sometimes we don't confess Him. Sometimes we just simply keep our mouth shut. Why did they not confess Him? It says for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. What's your fear? Are you put out of the crowd? I got to work with these people, Justin. My family members, they have no use for this type of thing. It's easier to just let my kids just go on and do that, Justin. Look at verse 43. Tell me if this ain't a problem. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Listen, I'm here to tell you this morning, confessing Jesus as Lord, confessing Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, listen, I can stand up here in this pulpit in front of this audience, I can do it all day long. And you applaud me for it. But we're going to leave here in a couple hours, aren't we? And we're going to go into an ever increasingly wicked world who has less and less and less of a regard all the time for Jesus the Christ. And it's not going to be so easy. Confession is hard. But let me also say this. Confession is a matter of your salvation. So let me give us a few things to think about as we close this morning. And I'm going to try to make this as practical as I can make it. Here's what confession is. Confession is telling others that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Simple enough, right? Now, to confess Jesus as the Son of God is to confess what? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? We've spent some time on that this past year. It means that Jesus is deity. Now, what are the implications of Jesus being deity? If Jesus is deity, then he's what? He's God. And if Jesus is God, that means he has all authority. So I want you to consider for a moment what it means to confess Jesus as the Son of God. To confess Jesus as the Son of God is to say that he is Lord of my life. To say that he is Lord of my life is to say that he has all authority over my life. And what that means is, in a crowd, in a situation where things and people want you to do things that you have no business doing, you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord, and I won't go there. I won't participate in that. I won't say that. That's what that means. It means as parents, we teach our children that Jesus is Lord. Even in our house, parents, we confess Jesus is Lord. How do we do it? When we tell our kids we're not watching that, we're not going there, we're not abiding or doing that, we're not missing services on Wednesday night. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. That's a confession. Confess it with your mouth. Confess it with your life, your example, your influence. Easy or hard? Hard, but a matter of salvation. Confession. How about this one? Confession is telling others what Jesus has done for you. Let me ask you this morning. When's the last time you told someone what Jesus has done for you? I was having a conversation this past week with my grandmother. My grandmother is a first-generation member of the church in her family. Christians loved her enough when they come in contact with her to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the course of the conversation, we were just talking a little bit about our family, a little bit about the history of her family. I had met someone through somebody that Anderson plays ball with that was related to her, so we were just talking about the family, and she was sharing with me some of the things that I didn't know about her brothers and sisters and various things, and most of them were never obeyed the gospel, and she was telling me all the various directions that their lives had gone, and she told me, she said, Justin, she said, I have no idea where we would have been or ended up as a family had it not been for somebody sharing Jesus Christ with us. I've heard my dad say that maybe 50,000 times in my lifetime, and now I know where he heard it. It's true. Where would our families be? What type of mess would you be in this morning if it not were for Jesus Christ and what he did for you? Somebody sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. Where would your family be? Many of you have brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles who are not Christians, and you have the ability to look at their lives. That's what your life would be, right? It'd be a royal mess. I'm thankful, I have to tell you. I'm thankful that people like Patty's grandmother shared the gospel with my grandmother. Because if it hadn't been for that, Patty, I wouldn't know the gospel. My dad wouldn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what that ought to inspire each and every one of us to do. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. I know some of you, you work in situations and people, they have family situations and marriages that are just an absolute mess. And they look at your life, and you've probably encountered this. They say, how do you do it? Why are your children the way that they are? You don't seem to have the same type of marriage problems that we have. Now, I understand we're not perfect. What do you say in those situations? I tell you, that's an incredible opportunity to tell them about God's way. Take them to Ephesians 5 and show them that God's way works in our home. When we do things the way that Jesus has told us to do it, it works. And you should try it as well. Tell people about what Jesus has done for you. I know the denominational world, they call it testifying. I don't care what you call it. When's the last time you shared your experience with Jesus? That's what the apostles were doing.
Right? That's what the blind man was doing. That's what the Samaritan at the well was doing. She was telling people about her experience with Jesus. Has Jesus made a difference in your life? Tell them about it. Tell them about it. That's what it means to confess Jesus. The people you work with, they're in desperate need of a Savior. And then how about this last one? Brethren, to confess Jesus Christ is to tell others how to come to Him. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what it entails. You see, before someone can come to Christ, they've got to understand their need for Christ. So they've got to understand the nature of sin. They've got to understand the consequence of sin. What's the consequence of sin, brethren? Well, it separates us from God. If you die in that state, where will you spend eternity? They need to know that. But then you've got to tell them about Jesus, what Jesus has done for them. Can you not tell people that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that God had a plan from the beginning of time to save them from their sins, and that Jesus Christ came and became that perfect sacrifice and died on the cross for your sins? So that you can be reconciled back to God and one day go to heaven, not as a result of you, but as a result of God's grace. Can you tell them that? And if they believe that, can you not tell them what they need to do? You're familiar with Acts chapter 2, aren't you? We quote it often. When Jesus was preached on the day of Pentecost, they asked, what must we do? What did they say? Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, said, you got to repent. You got to change. You got to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Can we not tell people that? Is it possible? I'm just bringing just a possibility. Is it possible that we've overthought it? Not that complicated, is it? We've complicated it. Now listen, I'm willing to go with you. And I'm willing to talk to them with you, but I'm going to tell you, you don't need me. The elders will go with you, but you don't need them either. But we'll go. Tell them. Tell others that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Through your mouth and through your actions. Tell others what Jesus has done for you and for your family. Tell others how to come to Christ. Why don't you come to Christ this morning? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, while we stand, while we sing.